We finished the first chapter of the first epistle of Peter, and as we've looked at it, let me just briefly tell you where we've been so that you'll see how where we're going connects. There has been a great doxology in verses 3 through 12 of chapter 1. In fact, it's all one sentence. It begins with praise to God as all things in our lives ought to, and it praises Him for having given us new birth in Jesus Christ. All the exhortations that follow grow out of this new relationship that you and I have. That's Peter's explanation. There has to be a foundation upon which the house is built. And the foundation is that God Himself has saved us by His grace. Peter tells us that our life as believers is to be a life of love toward one another in the church. But this is a life that cannot be lived unless the sinful attitudes and actions that often exist toward other believers, which contradict this new life, are done away with. Peter gives his readers explicit instructions here in this passage to put away every kind of sin that damages relationships among believers, particularly those which, beginning in the heart, find their way out through our lips. That's what we're going to look at this morning in these first three verses of chapter 2. Before we read them, let's pray. Father, we rejoice that You have given us Your Word, for as we've been reminded by the Apostle, we are but here for a moment, while Your Word endures forever. So we pray to You as those whose lifespan is short, whose bodies are weak, whose minds are clouded with sin, whose lives are here and gone. We pray that as we read Your Word this morning and as we study it together, that Your eternal Spirit might teach us eternal truths that would prepare us to live with You forever. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Chapter 2 begins with a therefore, which obviously connects it to what has gone prior to this. And Peter begins, "Therefore rid yourselves of all malice, of all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good." The summer after I graduated from college, I had a job at an electrical plant that was being constructed, doing industrial x-rays. Beside having to work all night when everyone else was sleeping, it was not a very pleasant job as we wandered through the plant in the darkness sometimes. But I was there because a man at the church I attended was one of the owners of this company, and he had gotten me the job. Well, as is always the case, I suppose, as you are talking to these new associates that you're working with, they ask you, well, about your life. And they asked, well, how did you get this job? And I mentioned to them the man's name, and, well, how do you know him? Well, I go to the same church that he does. What? He goes to church? And they were astonished. You see, I guess at some point there was a discrepancy between who he was on Sunday and then how he was perceived by his employees during the rest of the week. I remember reading some advice some time ago. The writer said that a believer didn't need to go around announcing to everyone that he was a Christian, but that these people ought not to be surprised when they found out on their own. You and I are called to be in this world as witnesses and testimonies to Jesus Christ, and our lives ought to reflect who we claim to be, since we have been saved by a God who has called us to live holy lives and to teach us through His Word. So we now must long for that same Word as the means of our spiritual growth. God has used the Scripture to bring us to Himself. It is through the Bible, as the Spirit applies it to our lives, that we learn about Christ and we learn about our need for a Savior and the salvation which God has provided. That same Word, Peter says, as he continues in this second chapter, is what is necessary for you now to live the Christian life of holiness that God has called you to. These three verses that we read from chapter 2 are one sentence. It centers on the imperative that's sort of set right there in the middle, that we are to long for or to crave pure spiritual milk. That's the focus, craving that spiritual nourishment. This craving that Peter speaks of is necessary if we're going to be healthy as Christians, if we are going to grow in our new life. There is an obligation to a negative duty to put off the old, a positive duty to actively appropriate this nourishment that Christ has given us in His Word, and also there is our past experience with God upon which we can build this new relationship. Peter, like the Apostle Paul, reminds us that once we are in Christ, even though God declares us to be holy and obedient, there is still a lot of work to do. And this picture of bodily growth, which he uses, is frequently used to describe the nature of the Christian life. It forms the framework of this whole section. You remember earlier in verse 23 of chapter 1, Peter spoke of us as having had the new birth. And now, I think with that thought in mind, he reminds us that we are babies. The prerequisite to our growth in Christ is a decisive action on our part. Before there can be any true yearning for this nourishment that Peter points us to, this nourishment that comes from the Word of God, there has to be a decisive break with all of the evils that hinder spiritual growth. You see, Bible studies and sermons and seminars are all great, but if you have not acted decisively, as Peter says, to put off the sins of the old self, those things are like empty calories. They fill you up, but they don't do you much good. There is bulk there, but there is no nourishment. And Peter reminds his readers, and so reminds us, that we are not just to pack our minds, our spiritual stomachs, with things and knowledge and facts, but we are rather to be nourished by them. And the only way that that can happen is if we are acting on them. It's easy, isn't it, to know something and not to act on it, to say to someone, well, do as I say, not as I do. We do that sometimes, and often that's necessary. But the Scriptures remind us that you and I are to act on what we hear and know about God and about our lives. That if we are just packing up more information and knowledge and not acting on any of it, then we will not be nourished and we will not grow. And we will find in the Scriptures not the excitement and the direction and wisdom that we need for life, but we'll find just things that we seem to look at as dusty old facts and theology and doctrine. Peter again connects us with that word, therefore, to the previous chapter. Did that get real loud all of a sudden? Somebody's playing with the buttons back there. Peter says that there is a need for genuine love among the members of the church. And that love can only exist when all the opposing motives and practices are purged. He says, I want you to love one another, but you can't love one another when these things are going on in the church. He says, rid yourselves of all that is contrary to love. Now, the verb that he uses here is used in other places in the New Testament for taking off your clothes. In fact, in Acts chapter 7, that chapter that deals with the stoning of Stephen, the first Christian martyr, at the end of that passage in verse 58, it says, meanwhile, the witnesses to the stoning, laid aside their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. As they were to participate in the stoning, they took off their outer garments and laid them aside, and that's the verb that Peter uses here, to lay aside, to rid yourself of all of those things that would hinder you. You know yourself, when you come into the house and you've been outside and it's been cold, you've been bundled up in a large overcoat and maybe a scarf and gloves, you lay those things aside so that they will not hinder you in a building from doing the things that you need to do. But it's even more graphic than that. It's almost the picture of a surgeon who comes out of the operating room after having been in there for hours working on a patient, and he casts aside, he rids himself of all of those stained and bloody clothes, of all the infection that is there, of all of the disease. And he rids himself, he throws them away. He doesn't pack them neatly and put them in a bag and take them home so that he can wear them again tomorrow, but rather he casts them off, and that's the picture. Being a believer demands a definite break with sin. It must be removed entirely. We can't clean it up. We can't make it look more presentable. We can't hopefully cover it with something so that it looks good. Maybe you've had the experience of oversleeping and getting up and not having time to properly get yourself cleaned up for the day. And so maybe you decide you're going to wear a hat today because you didn't have time to wash your hair. For those of us that don't have much anymore, that's not a big problem anymore. But so some of the rest of you do have that as a need. And you put clothes on, and their clothes are clean, but all day you just don't feel right because you haven't had your shower. Well, Peter says to us here that we can try to cover it up, we can try to clean it up, wash our hands and face, and just get a little bit prepared, but that's not good enough. God demands of us that we rid ourselves of all of these things. In fact, the word all is used 3 times in the text. Now, if you have a New International, it's only there 2 times, and then it says every kind of in the last line, but it's really the same word. They've just varied a little bit. It's the word all, and obviously Peter wants us to get the point. Get rid of all of these things, not just a few, not just one or two, not just the worst ones, but dispense of all of them. There is no room for exception in God's demand for our holiness. And now he goes on to categorize these love-spoiling vices that the Christian must lay aside. And they fall into 3 categories. It's clear that these things are holdovers from our old nature. And we're reminded once again that even though God declares us to be righteous, and even though he justifies us in his sight, and clothes us in the righteousness of Christ, there is still the smell of sin and death that lingers about us. There is still those things in our hearts that have not been rooted out. There is still sin. And we must not become complacent and sit back and say, well, God has saved me, I'm okay, and I don't need to worry about anything else. But there is a call here for introspection and examination as we look at who we are. And he says, get rid of all malice. The word literally means wickedness. It's the most general word for evil and wickedness that's used in the New Testament. And sometimes the writers use it to refer to the whole wickedness of the pagan world. In other words, as they look out onto the world around them, the world outside of Christ, they describe it as being a world of malice and wickedness. But in the New Testament, more specifically, it means active ill will, that moral baseness that is eager to injure one's neighbor. Malice means I'm looking for the opportunity to hurt someone, to injure them. But often that malice can hide behind apparent good actions. It is not right out there in the open, but rather it comes at us from the side. It sneaks up on us, and we're caught off guard by it. And we're knocked off our feet by the malice and the evil ill will that comes toward us. Now, as we describe this malice, we often would probably stand back and say, well, a Christian would never do this. But if we're honest, we know from experience that we have observed it in others. And if we're truly honest, we'd have to say of ourselves, yes, I too can be guilty of malice. Now, as you can imagine, malice, this ill will toward others, can be pretty upsetting in a relationship. And Peter's point is, again, if this is in the church, then how can there be brotherly love? He continues and talks about deceit, hypocrisy, and envy, and these all flow out of malice. Malice is kind of the germ that begins to develop. And as it forms in the heart, this ill will, it flows out in these other things, hypocrisy and deceit and envy. Well, deceit is that word guile, and although we don't use that much in English anymore, it has to do with cunning or craftiness. It's the attitude that desires to get the better of someone else. It's deliberately deceiving, being crafty, being sneaky, tricking someone. It deceives and hurts others for personal gain. The great example in the scriptures is that of Jacob, who is born into the world a twin of his brother Esau. And we're told that Esau comes out of the womb first, that Jacob follows immediately, and that Jacob, the infant being born, is grasping the heel of Esau. He is holding on to his brother's heel. And so he gets the name Jacob, which means the surplanter, the crafty one, the deceitful one, excuse me. And as his life develops, as we remember the Old Testament passages, he shows himself true to form, true to his name. Jacob is the one who tricks his brother Esau into selling his inheritance for a bowl of porridge. Jacob is the one who, when he is far away in the land of his father and working with his father-in-law Laban's sheep, he begins to be crafty and tricky so that he might provide for himself and his family. But Jacob is also the one whom God touches in a very unique way and whose name is then changed from the supplanter from Jacob to Israel, to the father of his people. His name becomes the name of the nation, and he changes because he encounters God. We need to be aware of our own deceitfulness. It's easy for us, isn't it, to say something one way, to leave out a part of the instructions. We can deceive without even saying anything, but we can also deceive with our tongues and cause others pain and cause others to suffer. He talks about hypocrisy, and in fact that word is actually plural. He says hypocrisies, or all forms of pretense that guile resorts to in its endeavor to throw the intended victim off guard. We talked last week about that word in the earlier verses. It was used of an actor who wore a mask to portray a part, pretending to be someone he was not. And we see it again here. Even Christians can be guilty of hypocrisy. Religious impersonation. And the thought that comes to mind to illustrate is Acts chapter 5, where the early church is having financial stress because of so many people who are there who have special needs, and many members are giving up their property to be sold to provide for the needs of others. And one couple begin to observe that the people who have been giving these big gifts are getting a little bit more popular, it would seem, in the church, and their notoriety is increasing, and people are looking on them as leaders, and they want that same acclaim for themselves. So Ananias and Sapphira enter into an agreement to sell a piece of property, but to only give part of the money to the church and to lie about it, to make it appear as if they're giving all of the money, whereas they were only giving a part of the money. And they think that this is all right because they will benefit and the church will benefit and they will get notoriety and they will still have a little left over to take care of themselves. Now, first of all, remember that God didn't require that they sell their property. This was an act of their own. This wasn't a requirement of the church. But as Ananias and Sapphira enter into this hypocrisy, they are discovered by Peter. And maybe Peter is thinking about this as he writes his epistle some years later. And as they come, as first of all Ananias comes to present the gift and lies, he drops dead there in the church. And when his wife comes to find him later, wondering why he has not returned home, she lies and she drops dead in the church as well. We have an understanding about how God views these things, deceit and hypocrisy. The third one is envy. It's also in the plural. There are lots of different forms of envy. There are various occasions for envy. Those feelings of displeasure that are produced when we witness or hear about the advantages that others have. Envy is a pernicious sin because it's so easy in our own culture, particularly because the media is constantly bombarding us with what other people have that we ought to want. That's the whole philosophy behind advertising, is to sell us something by convincing us that we have got to have it because everyone else does. And so we are reminded that the scriptures speak out against that envy, that displeasure that fills us, that anger that we feel when we see that others have things that we do not. Hypocrisy claims to have the good that we lack, but envy seeks to deny and destroy the real good that there is in others. How often we use the disciples as negative illustrations, and I guess this is another case when we can, because they were filled with envy for one another. Here they were, 12 men from 12 different backgrounds and experiences that Jesus had gathered together. Quite a motley crew if you really look at them carefully. One would wonder why he chose any of them, let alone a few of them. And as they went through their ministry with him, they were constantly bickering over who was to be number one. Who's the closest to the master? Who's going to get the choice seat at the table? Who will be the one sitting at his right hand when he brings in the kingdom? And there was that envy and selfishness that motivated them toward one another. But Peter goes on too here and describes another group of things. He says, all slander, all evil speaking, speech that runs down and disparages one another. And they kind of grow out of one another, from starting with malice formed in our hearts, that hatred, that ill will toward one another, that comes out in envy and disputes and hypocrisy, and then continues to grow into slander. Slander is sort of the last resort of those who haven't gotten what they've wanted in other ways. They begin to speak ill of others around them. It's a deliberate assault on their character. Talking behind their back is in view. Gossip. Speaking, making just even innuendo about someone's character. Raising the eyebrows is sometimes an effective way to communicate a little bit of question, isn't it? You don't even have to say anything. Someone will make a comment and you just kind of turn your head to the side, raise your eyebrows, and you've communicated something to them. You've put doubt on their mind about whether what they've said is true. You have put a question mark after the character of the individual about whom they're talking. And Peter says, be careful to avoid this slander. Sometimes slander can come on the guise of piety as well. We might say it something like this: well, I'm only telling you this about so-and-so so that you can pray for them. You ever say that or hear that said? I'm only telling you this because I know that you're concerned for our church too. I'm only telling you this because, well, this is very heavy burden on my heart. I'm not, when I do that, calling into question everyone who says that in every situation, but using this as an example to say that it is very easy for us to slip from being truly concerned for someone's needs that we would pray for them to be conveyors of gossip, communicating things in the form of a prayer request that we should have kept private. All of these things, Peter says, are a denial of brotherly love. They prevent its positive expression. If you look back over the list again, you can see how these things could destroy the unity of the church, how hatred and envies and jealousies and disputes and slanders certainly don't lend themselves to brotherly love, do they? And if we look about ourselves in the churches around us and in our own hearts, we'll see that these are the very things that keep us from one another. Now, if we lay them up against some of the other lists of sins in the Scripture, they don't seem really that important. They're not like stealing or murder or adultery. I mean, they seem so insignificant. These are just these little sins, aren't they? But it's these little sins that totally destroy the body. It's these little sins that often make it impossible for us to deal with the bigger sins in the way that God would have us deal with them. Peter says all of these things deny brotherly love. All of these things prevent us from being the people that God wants us to be. Peter stops with the misuse of the tongue because these are the root of all other problems. Everything else, I think you can trace their origin back to this. Malice and envy, slandering, and you can figure out how the rest of the sins that are in the great category lists of sins fit those things and flow from these things. We are to replace these sins by calling attention to the commendable traits of others. Peter has reminded us, too, that these sins are not to be part of our life, but instead we are to build one another up, that we are to speak words of kindness, that we are to encourage those who are falling down all the time, not laugh at them, point our finger at them, and criticize them for not being able to walk. Peter says, commend one another with a diligent ardor. Remove those hindering vices, and then follow up by replacing them with active efforts to promote Christian growth. Here is where our command comes, that we are to crave or to long for the spiritual nourishment that comes from the Scripture. This duty is demanded of those who are characterized in our text as newborn babies. If you've ever seen a newborn infant, many of you men were in a generation when the doctor told you at the hospital, you sit out here and I'll take your wife back in this other room, and when the baby is born, we'll let you know. Some of us who are a little younger got to be there and observe the whole process. And we saw that child born. And we saw that, as the custom is now, the first thing that they do after they've ascertained that the baby is all right is they give it to the mother. And if she's going to be nursing it, they say, you can go ahead and nurse the baby if you want. And I was there for all three births, and none of them needed a book to be instructed on how to nurse. We didn't have to take three classes or four classes to train them. They did it by nature. And so Peter uses this illustration, and he says, as newborn babies long crave for their mother's milk, so you as Christians ought to crave and long for the Scriptures. Maintain this distinctive characteristic of baby-like eagerness for spiritual nourishment. Now, in other places in the New Testament, the Bible tells us to grow up. And we are told that we should not be still infants by the Apostle Paul. But in this instance, Peter is saying that there always ought to be that childlike, that infant-like craving for the Scripture. That ought to be something that is not lost as we grow and mature. That we always ought to delight in coming to the Word of God to find in it what we need. There's a vigorous craving, and in fact a vigorous craving for milk is in a child a sign of health. And a child who is not interested in eating, we know immediately, needs medical attention, needs some care. This nourishment is to come from milk, a divine-given nourishment that is supplied by the Word of God. But it's not just for babies, it's for all who have been born again. You see, as Christians, we sometimes mature in our faith to the point where we want to hear something new all the time. We expect that the sermons and the teachings and the things that we read will be harder and harder as we grow in our maturity, and that's a good thing. We ought to be stretching ourselves and learning. But often as we become very astute and learned, we begin to despise the simple things. And we begin to disdain that milk. Peter is warning us that we always ought to, as infants, delight in the milk, the nourishment that comes from the Scriptures. The reminder that salvation comes from God and Him alone. The reminder that salvation is only available in Jesus Christ. Now, we don't, as adults, live on milk. We vary our diet with our appetite and our desires and what we know to be good for us. But Peter says there should always be that desire for that pure spiritual milk. This Scriptures provide for our spiritual needs. That milk is to be pure. Literally, it means to be not watered down. It is to be without guile. In fact, it picks up on that same word we looked at a minute ago, without deceit. Here is the very opposite of this vice that we're to be removing from ourselves. The Scriptures are to replace it. There is to be nothing crafty or deceitful in us, for there is nothing crafty or deceitful in the Scriptures. We are to understand the Scriptures as they are themselves, not as they've been polluted by the world. But what is the goal of feeding upon this Word of God for spiritual growth? That's what God wants of us. God wants all things to grow, and He wants you and me to grow too. But the appropriation of the milk is not the final goal. It's not enough to say, I drank my milk. What we're concerned for is that the milk nourish us and enable us to grow. And so it is with the Scriptures. It's not enough to say, well, I read my chapter today. I went to church. I looked at a Christian book for a while, and I listened to a sermon on the radio. That's not the end of it. It's not to say I have drunk my milk. But we must be actively involved in seeking to be nourished by that milk which we have taken in. It's an essential feature of the Christian life. Spiritual growth is not a direct act of our volition. I cannot sit down and say, I will grow as a Christian, but rather it's the believer's duty to diligently appropriate the Word of God which produces growth. I drink milk, I eat food so that they might nourish my body so that I can grow. And the purpose of the Scripture is not in and of itself, but it is to make us to grow. Paul rather Peter, refers us now to the incentive that's to be ours in this third verse. This demanding appetite that we should have as Christians, this yearning for the milk of the Word, has its stimulus in our past experience. He uses the word if you have an NIV. Actually, it says now in the NIV, but if you have an older translation, verse 3 starts with the word if. If you have tasted that the Lord is good, and when we use that word if, it always has a question of doubt in our minds. But in the original Greek, the word if, it comes out in three different conditions, and this is what's called a first-class condition. It assumes the reality. We would translate it better, since. In other words, since you have tasted, this is a past experience that you've had, since you have tasted of the Lord, you know that He is good. It is also here an implied invitation to the reader to examine themselves. Maybe the problem that you don't receive nourishment from the Word of God is that you have never really tasted of the Lord. And although Peter is now into his epistle quite a ways in the second chapter for us, he still raises that possibility that the reader needs to examine himself and ask, maybe the reason that I am not attracted to God, maybe the reason that I do not have the joy, maybe the reason that my heart is not warmed as I seek the Scriptures, is that I have never really tasted the Lord. That I don't really know that He is good. This idea of tasting is not just the idea of a casual sip. It's not those little little cups they give you at the supermarket to taste the product to see if that little tiny taste will convince you enough to buy the product. But the idea here is the appropriation and enjoyment of this. It is a tasting with relish, and a tasting with great delight, and a tasting that demands that we go back to taste again and again. Peter is pointing them back to their conversion. You have had a taste, he says, of what God can do in your life. God has forgiven your sins through Jesus Christ. He has brought you into a new relationship, and He calls you children. You have tasted and you have seen what God does. And that taste ought to excite your appetite. You remember as a young child or trying as an adult something that you have had never tasted before. Excuse me. You were a little hesitant at first. Your mother said, I want you to try this. And you said, no way. I'm not touching that stuff. It looks disgusting. That's the word that we hear at our house. It looks disgusting. I don't want to have it. But then all of a sudden, the taste is given, and the whole attitude and demeanor change. What was rejected a moment ago is now delighted in, and it's piled on my plate. It's great. And so it is with the Scripture, Peter says. You have tasted of the Lord in salvation. That ought to excite your appetite. We read that 34th Psalm, rather, earlier as our responsive reading. It's there that I pointed out that phrase which is there, taste and see that the Lord is good. And I think Peter has in mind that Old Testament passage. In fact, if having read this section in 1 Peter 2, go back and read once more that psalm, and you'll see that there are many connections that can be made there. Peter's reminded us that this experience is of the Lord Himself. You see, it is good to read the Scriptures and to study them, but they are not the end in themselves. What's the purpose of the Scripture? The Scripture's purpose is to point us and uncover for us the Lord Himself. When we look at the Scriptures, we are not learning about men and women who died long ago, but we are seeing God's hand in the lives of men and women who lived long ago. We've come to the Scripture to discover the Lord. We're to come to the Scriptures to discover Christ Himself, to find that God is gracious and good, that it is tasty. A spiritual taste test is going on, Peter says. And having tasted of God, you should desire more and more of Him. The true aim of Bible study is never just a mere mastery of the Scripture's content, but the true aim of Bible study is a transforming experience with the Lord who reveals Himself in His Word. The Scriptures are not enough. The memorization of the entire New Testament is not enough. You remember Some of you who are older, at least from history books, you remember the leader of the Soviet Union, whose name was Lenin. Prior to his becoming involved in communism and socialism, Lenin was a Greek Orthodox priest. And in training for the priesthood, he had memorized the entire New Testament and the Book of Psalms, and was working on the Old Testament. Now, we're not talking about scattered verses here and there. We're talking about from beginning to end memorized. But somehow, that which was in his head had never spoken to his heart. And as Christians, we can be just as guilty of filling our heads with knowledge and failing to hear it with our hearts and put it into practice in our lives. Peter's call to us is that we yearn as babies for the Scripture, and that we seek our nourishment there, that we desire God, that we long for Him, that we crave Him as we discover Him in the Scriptures, because He says that is the only way that we will grow, and that is the only way that we will truly have brotherly love toward one another within the church. As we put off these things that disrupt fellowship and love and fill ourselves with God Himself, let's pray. Father, we thank You for these words this morning and ask that You would indeed teach us more of Christ as we seek You in Your Word, that we might become like our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.